The Lord wants every generation to live in expectancy. We don't know what generation this is going to come upon. But when it comes, it's going to come in a holocaust, and it's going to come rapid fire. And we don't know what generation that'll be. And even the generation that comes on isn't going to know the exact moment. So Christians, ever since the New Testament, have always lived in the eagerness of the coming of Christ.
Welcome to Grace to You with John MacArthur. I'm your host, Phil Johnson. Not just Christians, but even non-believers want to talk about the end of the world and life after death. And yet, with all the talk, it's clear that the vast number of voices have only caused more confusion. Well, today on Grace to You, John MacArthur continues a series that will help clear up confusion you may have about the afterlife, Bible prophecy, end times events. It's a look at Matthew 24 and what Jesus wants his followers to know about his glorious return. John has titled this series, Jesus is Coming. To the lesson now, here's John.
I don't know about your childhood, but my childhood was filled with lots of games. When I look back and think of myself as a child, I don't think of myself in a house, I think of myself outdoors. Maybe that's because I lived much of my life in Southern California. And we used to play all kinds of outdoor games, and one of the ones that we often played, and you did too, was hide and seek. And somebody was it, and everybody ran and hid, and the game was sort of triggered when the person who was it said, "Here I come." What's the rest? Ready or not, you played it too. It wasn't a very sophisticated game, but that's the way it went. Here I come, ready or not. Well, that statement, if referred to the Lord Jesus Christ, has great and profound eschatological implications. And the text in Matthew 24 that we'll be looking at this morning really could be titled, Here I Come, Ready or Not, because that's exactly what it teaches. It is a text that deals with the suddenness and the unexpectedness of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be looking at verses 36 through 42 of Matthew 24. Now, I want you to remember the setting so that you understand where we are in this tremendous gospel and in the life of our Lord. He is only a few hours now from betrayal and execution on the cross. He sits on the Mount of Olives, and his disciples approach him with a very important question that's on their minds, and it's given us in verse 3. They say, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age?" They have this feeling inside that the end of the age of man is very near, that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is coming very soon. They have been led to believe that because he is, after all, the king, and he is there. He has done signs and wonders to prove his kingdom power. He has recently denounced the false religious leaders of Israel. He has cleansed out the temple of all of the godless enterprises that were being done in that place. He has also announced that there will come soon a desolation of the whole temple complex. And he even has pronounced the truth that he would come in glory. And all of these things have led them to believe that it must be very, very soon. Look at verse 36. Here's the key to the rest of that section. "But of that day and hour knoweth no one, no, not the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but my Father only." And with that statement, he directs their thinking to the issue of when and tells them the when is an unknown. The signs that precede the second coming have been clearly given. They are unmistakably detailed here in Matthew 24 and also in Revelation chapters 6 through 18. You can't miss those. And the generation that is alive during that period will see those signs. They will be observable signs. They will be worldwide signs. They will be unmistakable indications of the collapse of the world and its systems, as well as the universe. But the specific moment That is, notice it in verse 36, the day and hour are not known. And we must remind ourselves that he is speaking of a day and an hour. Down in verse 42, watch therefore, for you know not what hour. What hour? Verse 44, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not. Verse 50, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour he is not aware of. Verse 13 of chapter 25, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man comes. So he's talking about the specific moment. Now listen, the time period of the second coming will be known. It has to be known. It has to be known because of all the sequence of events. The abomination of desolation will be an historical event. The tremendous worldwide conflicts, the wars, the rumors of wars, the nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, the famines, the pestilences, the descriptions of Revelation 6 to 18, where the fresh water is devastated and the salt water is devastated and the sea is turned to blood, and where the day is set off its normal cycle and daylight is shortened and there's a greater amount of darkness. And all of those events that are very observable will indicate that it is the general period and the general time of the second coming. But the day and the hour will not be known. That will come with suddenness in an unexpected way. The period of the tribulation very clearly indicated. And we know that the coming of the Son of Man, verse 29 says, is immediately after the tribulation. But how immediately, we don't know. So we don't know exactly the day and the hour. The time period, yes. The general period, yes. Now, we only know that once that period has begun, right? We don't know it now because we don't know what generation that's going to come upon. It'll be initiated with the rapture of the church. That hasn't happened. And then 3.5 years of peace as Antichrist comes to the political rescue of the Middle Eastern country of Israel and brings them safety and starts to build his revived Roman Empire in Europe, and everything's going along fine. And then it's in the middle of that 7-year period that all this begins, when he sets up the worship of himself. So the rapture, the rise of Antichrist, the birth pains, the sign of the Son of Man, those have not happened yet. We don't know what generation they will come upon. It could be this generation. It could happen any moment. The church removed and the tribulation begins. So we don't know what generation it is. But the generation that it comes upon, even with all those signs, even with all that goes on, still won't know the exact day and the exact hour when Christ is coming. That is a secret. Now, this is not talking about the rapture. This is talking about the second coming. We're at the end of the tribulation here, as is very obvious from verse 29. We have passed through the time of the tribulation in the thinking of Matthew and the teaching of our Lord. So, it is a time that no one knows about. Now, notice verse 36, and we'll look at some specifics. It is a day and an hour we're looking at, not an era. We don't know what generation it'll come upon, but we do know this, that whatever generation it starts with, it'll end with, right? That's verses 32 to 35. The generation that sees the beginning is going to see the end, because it's going to come so fast. 3.5 years of tribulation will be over, and then a sort of an indeterminate period of time somewhere in there, the Lord will come and set up his kingdom immediately after the tribulation. But it'll come fast. But no one knows the day or the hour, the specific moment. And he starts by saying, no one knows. And he's referring there to the humans, mankind, natural men. They don't know. They don't know. It's not revealed to them. It's also pointed up in Matthew 25:13, as I read a moment ago, ye know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man comes. God has chosen not to reveal that specific moment and to give no specific sign of that specific moment. And there's reason in his great wisdom for that. If men knew the exact moment when the Lord would come, they might be godless until just short of that moment. Or even the people who were prepared might be living in panic, or might be giving up thinking the time was too short. Life would become hopeless if you knew exactly when the Lord was going to come. There could be no plans. There could be no ongoing relationships. Everything would be affected dramatically by that knowledge. So the Lord has chosen not to give us that knowledge. but to live every moment expecting His coming, every moment expecting His intervention, so that there is preparedness all the time. If the world knew the very moment of the coming of Christ, it would dawdle itself away thinking that in that last and final moment, it might take the steps to make things right just in time. And so God has not told us that. So no man knows that. It is hidden from men. And then He says, no, not the angels of heaven. Even the angels don't know it. The natural world does not know it, and neither does the supernatural world. Now, angels are the intimates of God. In Isaiah 6, they are hovering around the throne of God doing His bidding. In Matthew 18:10, they are seen face to face with God in intimate communion with Him. They are very close to God. They are around the throne. They commune with Him regularly to do His bidding. Furthermore, if you remember in Matthew 13, it tells us that the angels are the agents of judgment in the second coming. When God reaches out to judge the world and gather men into that judgment, He sends His angels, who are the reapers, you remember, to gather the wheat and the tares in. So angels are very involved in the judgment activity. In verse 31 of our chapter we're looking at now, the angels are the ones sent out to gather the elect as well. So though angels are the intimates of God, and though they are face to face with God in a spiritual sense doing His bidding, and though they are the agents of judgment and the gathering in of the godly and the ungodly in that time of Christ's coming, they, in spite of all of that, do not know the exact moment. God has chosen not to reveal it to them. And He has His reasons. I'm not privy to those reasons because Scripture doesn't reveal them, but they do not know either. Now, the better manuscripts of Matthew indicate to us that it also should be included in the text, nor the Son, nor the Son. In Mark 13:32, which is the parallel passage, it is definitely included by Mark. Of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels who are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. And it would be best to include it here in Matthew. I think in the New American Standard and the New International Version, they correctly do include it. Jesus says, even the Son of Man doesn't know. Even I don't know. And of course, this has created all kinds of interesting discussion. How is it that Jesus Christ, who is God, cannot know something? How is it that Jesus Christ, who is God, who is omniscient, which means He knows everything, can't know something or doesn't know something? Well, that's, I believe, rather easily explained if we understand the meaning of His incarnation. Jesus Christ is fully God, very God of very gods, as the theologians used to say, very God of very God. He is God fully and totally, because you can't be part God. He is all God. But when He became a man, He voluntarily restricted the use of His godhood, of His divine attributes. It wasn't that He laid the attributes aside. It wasn't that He set His deity aside. It was that He restricted the use of those things. He had them as instruments, but chose not to pick them up and use them. So He lived, as it were, without using His omniscience, unless the Father told Him to use it. We know He was omniscient on some occasions. John 2, He says He needed not that anybody should tell Him what was in the heart of a man, because He knew what was in the heart of a man. There are many indications of His great knowledge, of His divine knowledge. But He restricted the use of His omniscience to those things which the Father desired Him to know. That is the design of the incarnation. When the Bible says He became a son, He took upon Him the form of a servant, it means that He submitted Himself to that which the Father wanted Him to do, that which the Father wanted Him to say, and that which the Father wanted Him to know. That's why in John 15:15, you have a very, very important verse in understanding Christ. It says this, Jesus speaking to the disciples, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knows not what his Lord does. But I have called you friends." Now listen to this. "For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." In other words, Jesus' knowledge in His incarnation was qualified by what the Father had revealed to Him. And the Father revealed things to Him through Scripture, that is the Old Testament, as He studied the Scripture, through experience, as he walked in the world and saw the moving of the power of God, and through direct revelation. But Jesus limited his knowledge to what the Father chose to reveal to him. He didn't have to do that, but he chose to do that to play the role of a servant to accomplish the redemption of mankind. It's a very important concept. So that when it says he humbled himself and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in fashion as a man, and so forth, it means that he limited the use of those attributes. And if you studied, for example, in the passages that deal with his early life, you will remember that it says Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, you remember, and favor with God and man. He grew in wisdom. You say, how could he grow in wisdom if he was God? Because he grew in wisdom in the sense that he limited his knowledge to what the Father revealed to him. So as long as he lived, the Father was constantly revealing things to him, so he was growing in wisdom. You understand that? That was a self-imposed, if you will, humiliation of the divine nature to accomplish your redemption and mine. And so as you look at him here, in a sense, he is still growing in wisdom. He is still increasing in knowledge because the Father has yet not revealed this to him. Now it is my own personal feeling that after the resurrection, this was revealed to him. That when he came out of the grave in the glory of his resurrection life, it says in Matthew 28:18, he said to his disciples, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. And I think what that's saying is nothing is missing. I have authority over all things. And then in Acts 1:7, he said this, but unto you it is not given to know the times and the seasons which my Father has put in his own power. And he doesn't include himself anymore. He says, unto you it isn't given. So it may well be that after the resurrection, his knowledge was complete. It's as if the Father only revealed to him the next great event, and he never revealed to him the full moment of his second coming until he had already come out of the grave and accomplished the resurrection. And then the Father opened to him the next event in his marvelous, marvelous work. And so he says, people don't know, and angels don't know, and for now even I don't know, to show the tremendous unexpectedness, suddenness, and mystery of the moment of the coming of Jesus Christ. And then at the end of verse 36, but my Father only. And remember, he always called him Father, except for one occasion when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he was dying on the cross and separated from God. Every other time he spoke to God, he spoke to him as Father. That was his favorite term for God. And only is emphasized. He's the only one who knows. And of course, that's why I believe that when Jesus entered into his glory, if not immediately after his resurrection, certainly after his ascension, he then was entered back into the fullness of that which he had before the incarnation. And this moment, right now, he knows fully when that second coming moment will be. But in the midst of that incarnation, that had been abandoned in favor of learning what the Father would tell him and nothing more. And so we don't know. That moment we don't know. And there's a reason for that. Because the Lord wants every generation to live in expectancy. Every generation to live, are you ready for this word, in preparedness. We don't know what generation it's going to come upon. But when it comes, it's going to come in a holocaust, and it's going to come rapid fire. And we don't know what generation that'll be. And even the generation that comes on isn't going to know the exact moment. So Christians, ever since the New Testament, have always lived in the eagerness of the coming of Christ. The Corinthians, for example, Paul writes to them in 1 Corinthians 1 and says, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a first generation church in Corinth waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're waiting as if he were to come in their own generation. And then in Hebrews, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, the writer says in chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. And much the more as you see the day approaching, as if those people who were getting that letter to the Hebrews were going to live to see the day approaching. And then in Philippians, the apostle Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, we're looking up there to see if he isn't coming any moment. And in James, you find the very same thing in James chapter 5, verse 8. Be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws near. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. And 1 John 2:18, it is the last days. And Revelation 22:20, behold, I come quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, says John. So you see, the writers, even in the New Testament time, were looking for the second coming of Jesus Christ. They didn't fully understand the time that would go by. They lived in expectancy, and every generation should, because every generation should live in preparedness. You understand what I'm driving at? That's the point. If we expect it at any time, we're prepared for it at any time. And God only knows when it will be. God only knows when that specific moment will take place. And so you ask the question, well, why is he waiting? And I think I can give you an answer. The first part of that answer comes out of Revelation chapter 14, verse 15. I believe he is waiting for this reason. Another angel came out of the temple, Revelation 14, 15, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud. That's a picture indicated to us in verse 14 of the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, sitting in heaven. And the angel comes and cries with a loud voice, thrust in the sickle and reap. For the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. The imagery here is very, very important. You plant and you take care of the planting, and the grain grows to its full ripeness, and then you harvest. And the picture here is this. The Lord has waited for the ripening of evil. He has waited for the ripening of sin. And God is not going to move in judgment on this world until the harvest is ripe, until sin has run its course, until it has spent itself, if you will, until all the ungodliness of the mystery of iniquity, that is the evil of evil yet unrevealed. And it's hard to imagine that there could be some evil yet unrevealed, isn't there? It's hard to imagine that in our world. But the unrevealed evil of that future time when sin runs its full rampant course will reach its apex, and then the sickle will be put in and the harvest will be accomplished. So the reason God has waited for these 2,000 years is, first of all, because he is allowing sin to run its reckless course, to spend itself, to ripen to the point where it will be fully, finally, and forever harvested. There's another reason. And that reason is indicated to us in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. And it says, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, this unrevealed truth, lest you should be wise in your own conceit. But blindness, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The fullness of the Gentiles speaks of the gathering in of the church in this age. And I believe another reason the Lord waits is for the gathering of the church. I believe he is waiting to gather all the saints whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He is waiting to collect the Gentiles who will forever and ever and ever throughout eternity give him glory, give him praise, give him honor, give him adoration, and serve him. He is gathering together occupants for his eternal heaven to praise and glorify his name. And also, after the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, verse 26 says, so all Israel will be saved. There has to be also in the future the salvation of Israel, that Jew and Gentile together through all eternity may praise God. So there's been a time going on since the first coming. We've waited all this 2,000 years and he's not yet come. And the reasons are twofold. One, that sin may ripen. Two, that the redeemed who have been planned for his glory eternally may be brought to that eternal glory. So it is for sin and for salvation.
You're listening to John MacArthur as he continues his series titled, Jesus is Coming. John teaches daily here on Grace to You. He's also pastor of Grace Community Church and chancellor of the Masters University and Seminary located in the Los Angeles area. Now, John, today you stressed that no one knows the exact timing when the second coming would happen. Jesus said that. He even said during his earthly ministry that he didn't know the timing. And yet that hasn't stopped people from speculating about the date. In fact, history is strewn with examples of date-setting, you know, Bible prophecy gurus who so far have all been wrong. What's the danger with that kind of speculation? Well, I don't hear as much of that now because it hasn't gone well for the people who, you know, did it. They had lots of folks who bought into their idea that Jesus was coming at a certain time. Cults have done that. Even evangelical people have done that. Even prophecy buffs have done that. And it hasn't worked out really very well. So they were all wrong, and they always continue to be wrong. And you nailed it when you said Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour. It's not for us to know. He said that to his disciples. They said, is this the kingdom? Is this it? You know, when in the first chapter of Acts, he'd risen from the dead. Is it now the time for the kingdom? And he said, it's not for you to know what the Father has in his own power and his own plan. So we can't know the specific dates. We can't know the specific moment of Christ's return to set up his kingdom. But we can certainly know the details that our Lord has laid out in the book of Revelation. And those details are powerful. I believe we can know that we are approaching the end times by what we learn about the second coming from the book of Revelation. We can feel ourselves getting closer and closer to the rapture of the church because we can see things that fit what is coming in the time of tribulation. The book that I've written is called The Second Coming, and it will help you to see those coming events, preparations for which seem to be being put in place. Second Coming book will take you through the book of Revelation and give you an understanding of what is yet to come in the world before Christ returns. It's very affordable. It's a couple hundred pages. It's not heavy reading, and it is the truth that God has revealed about his son's return. You need to know it. You need to be prepared for it. So you can order that book, The Second Coming, through Grace to You.
Yes, do order it. This book provides straightforward, in-depth explanations of what Scripture says about the Lord's return, including what Jesus himself said about it. To get your copy of the book titled The Second Coming, contact us today. You can call our toll-free number, 800-55-GRACE, or go to our website, gty.org. This book, The Second Coming, costs $15 and shipping is free. Order yours today. Our number again is 800-55-GRACE and our website, gty.org. And while you're online, I would encourage you to get a copy of our flagship resource, the MacArthur Study Bible. For years now, the Study Bible has strengthened the lives of countless men and women across the world. This all-in-one spiritual library includes John's personal study notes below the biblical text, 25,000 notes in total. The MacArthur Study Bible is available in the New King James, New American Standard, and English Standard versions of Scripture. And to get a copy for yourself or for a loved one, you can call us today at 800-55-GRACE or go to gty.org. Now for John MacArthur and the entire Grace to You staff, I'm Phil Johnson. Keep in mind, you can watch Grace to You television this Sunday on DirecTV Channel 378, that's NRB TV, or check your local listings for channel and times. And also, be here tomorrow for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.